Kelly, have you had the shot yet?
I have not.
Me neither.
Pardon me? You missed it. Kelly put her hand over at David's mouth. Men, can't live with them, can't shoot them. It's okay. Now we got AJ and Bob talking. Okay, I guess we'll begin. Would you turn to Genesis 12? Now, you remember, we're not trying to go through the entire Bible. All we're doing is tracing what we think is the main theme of the Bible. The main theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God established on earth through the mediatorial supervision or reign of Adam and Eve, who lose their right to rule. And this rule is then established at the second Adam or last Adam. So we start with creation, and we saw in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the key verses of the Bible, that he is establishing a place on the earth for man who is going to rule over everything. We saw that this kingdom includes a realm, and it includes the right to reign, and it includes the reality of that right. So they're placed, God creates the earth, he gives Adam and Eve the right, and they start exercising that right in chapter 2. Where Adam starts naming all the animals and so forth. How long were they in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. But when they sin, in Genesis 3, we have a problem. We have chaos now introduced into the whole thing. Here, it's Adam over creation. And what happens here is that Adam, creation, in the form of the serpent, takes control and Adam is under it. Chapter 4, we see with 3:15 then becomes key. Chapter 3:15, you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible is the tracing of these two seeds throughout the Bible. You know, we call them today, we call them the saved and the lost. We could call them those in Adam and those in Christ. You can refer to them as the regenerated and the unregenerated, the seed of the woman, the seed of the man, and so forth. And we see that there's this constant struggle between these two, which goes to culminate in a death struggle. And the seed of the serpent is going to kill the seed of the man, but the seed of the man is also going to kill the serpent. So how can the seed of man, and the seed of the woman, kill the seed of the serpent and yet reign over the earth? Resurrection. So we have the seed of the woman, of the man now in Genesis 4. Okay. Genesis 4. We have Cain and Lamech here. And we see death and abuse of power. And in chapter 5, we see the seed of the woman in each of these generations. These are the believers. The seed of the woman is carrying on through these people. And we have only one name per generation, because that is the head, the titular head of the creation at that point. Then we had the flood. Things got pretty bad in Genesis 6. So we find one man, Noah, who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by chapter 9, he comes out and he becomes kind of like a second Adam. And he starts ruling, but then he gets drunk and so forth. And we get back to the seed of the serpent here in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And this is where we left off. What is so significant about the Tower of Babel is that man, at the Tower of Babel, man is going to be in deliberate disobedience to God. God said, go into all the world and become nations. Nationalism, not internationalism, is God's method at the present time. In fact, the Jews used to believe that the angels were separated and each given a geographic location. And the angel of the United States, if that is true, must be weeping. I'm going to sneeze here. I was. You have to take my word for it. But what they want to do is assert an internationalism of man being in control of God's universe. In other words, the kingdom of God is kicked off the earth and the kingdom of man is established. And you have a universal reign of man and its own religion. And that's what you're going to have in the tribulation period. The Antichrist comes and he sets up this great kingdom. It tries to set up a universal kingdom. By the way, he ultimately fails in this, but he tries to set up a kingdom. He finds that some people don't like it. Russia apparently didn't care for it because they attack Israel, and the Antichrist has to go to war with them. And Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then the kings of the Far East, the sun rising, they come. And so they've got the Antichrist goes out fighting, trying to establish his universal kingdom on the face of the earth. And that is why the Tower of Babel is so significant, that the seed of the serpent is already trying to usurp the kingdom of God on earth and have it become the kingdom of man that then Satan can dominate and control through false religion and demonic demonization. Demon possession, by the way, is never mentioned in the Bible. The Bible never talks about people being demon possessed. The term is demonized. They are a demonized person. And so that gets rid of the question of, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Doesn't deal with that kind of issue at all. By the way, Merrill Unger changed his view on that. He said that originally thought that a demon cannot possess a human being. And he said he never possesses a human being in the sense of owns him. But he can indwell an unbeliever and cause all sorts of problems. He changed his view and wrote a book printed by Moody Press called What Demons Can Do to the Saints. He said, the fact that you have still an old sin nature in you is a beachhead for Satan to come in and start controlling you. Yeah, Steve. Merle F. Unger. Unger has written more books on this subject than anybody else that I can think of. He was professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary and got his PhD at Johns Hopkins. His dissertation was Biblical Demonology, and he deals with that whole, and that book may still be in print. It was printed by Scripture Press years ago. I don't know if it's been reprinted, but that's still considered a classic. Wilbur Smith, one of my favorite heroes when I was growing up, wrote the introduction to it. And then he wrote a second book. Oh, he wrote Demons in the World Today. He wrote a book about what demons did to Bishop Pike. Remember Bishop Pike? And all these books are highly, highly thought of. He did more research into this area than anybody else that I know. Scholarly research, and yet believing the Bible. But that book, What Demons Can Do to the Saints, printed by Moody Press. So anyway, this is Satan's goal is to take over this world and to stop the kingdom of God through the reign of man. And that is why anti-Semitism is so demonic, because that is attacking the seed of the woman and where the kingdom of God is going to be established. And especially the Jewish race, as we see now in chapter 12. There is a huge change dispensationally at chapter 12. We go from the nations uniting in chapter 11 to one man who's called out of a very prosperous city to live kind of a Bedouin life out in the desert. His name is Abram. And Abram is going to receive a promise from God. And so here is where the Jewish race begins. This is in connection with the seed of the woman. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to notice the verses 1 through 3, which are three of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. we're going to get to move. Now, David once told me, David Pope, he gave you glowing words, Nelda. He praised you. Yeah, don't look shocked. He praised you. He said, if I remember correctly, you said you came home and said, we're going to move to Chicago. Am I correct on that? Was that Singapore? And your response is, well, when, how, okay, we'll go. We'll pack and go. And you didn't whine or cry or anything. You just said, yes, sir. And that's high praise. I would have to answer 50,000 questions. Who said this? Why? And how did this come about? And give me all the details. And by the time I got done, I'd be exhausted. I told you, didn't I, that our first date was the longest job interview I've ever had. It was just... it was just one question after another. And by the time we got home about 9 o'clock, she says, is there anything you want to ask me? I was too tired. Now, how old is Abram at this point? Scholars believe he's about the age of 75. How many of you at the age of 75 would like to go out from the city in which you've lived and your family to a place you've never seen, and you're not sure where you're going, you're just gonna, God's gonna let you know when you get there? Bob, would your wife follow you with something like that, or would she say, now you need to rethink this thing, boy?
I've heard her answer first.
I told Mrs. Tanton I'd like to, one of these days I'd like to move to Marquette, Michigan, which is in the Upper Peninsula, beautiful up there. And she said that perhaps the next Mrs. Tanton would go with me. Anyway, he's about 75, and don't be fooled by that, because of course he lives to be 120 or something. So he's in mid-age. But he's going to have to leave his family to a land that I will show you. He's not even sure where. Someone said that Abraham left not knowing where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And furthermore, when he got there, he found other people were already living there that were hostile to him. This is a great man of faith. Was he a man of perfect faith? No. But he is a man of faith. But notice, you have these conditions in verse 1. Do this, do this, do this. In verse 2 comes the promises. Remember, God motivates us with promises. And notice the I wills. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there are three kinds of promises given here to Abram. This is called the Abrahamic Covenant. And it's going to be, and so from here on out with the Bible, we're going to be tracing the lineage of Abraham. You have national blessings. You have personal blessings. And you have international or universal blessings. Look at verse 2. I will make you, of you, a great nation. Wow. Okay. Fantastic. Now, the personal blessings. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Notice the purpose of God's blessing Abraham is so that he can be a blessing to others. By the way, here's a point of application for each one of you. God blesses you so that you can be a blessing to others. I had a guy in a Sunday school class that said to me, God's given me the gift of making money, the spiritual gift of making money. And I said, well, first of all, that gift is not in the Bible. The gift of giving is, but not the gift of making money. So if you have the gift of making money, it is my guess that your real spiritual gift is the gift of giving. So the question is, are you exercising your gift of giving, or are you busy buying your third and fourth house? Was it real interesting? He had three houses, and when it came to that passage in Amos about cursed the man that had a winter house and a summer house, he asked me, Ruthann remembers this, he asked me to teach that class. He wasn't going to be there that Sunday. The purpose of all blessing of your life is that you can not only bless God and enjoy him, but bless other people. He gave me the gift of teaching, I think. I think that's been confirmed. Now, do you think that my gift of teaching is such so that I can go into a room and give myself a lecture? Or is my gift of teaching to be exercised for your benefit, not my own? So it is with all spiritual blessings that you have. If you think you have the gift of making money, my guess is you have the gift of giving. And that's what you do with your money. All spiritual gifts are for the benefit of other people. Gift of administration, the gift of mercy, all of the spiritual gifts are to help other people. Okay? Especially those in the body. So you have these personal blessings. Verse 3 continues, I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you I will curse. By the way, that is still true today. Those who treat Israel kindly will be blessed. Those who treat Israel unkindly are placing themselves under the curse. Now notice the last phrase in verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to use that in Galatians 4 to show that the seed here is going to be through Christ, that Christ is going to be the blessing for all mankind in the church today. Now, we have a lot of, see here, by the way, look at verse 4. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, this promise here is determined, there are basically covenants that God makes with Israel. There is this one, and we call this the Abrahamic covenant. The next covenant is going to be the Mosaic covenant. Then after that is the Davidic covenant. And after that is these are covenants, promises. They are promises. Covenants are basically, in this case, promises that God makes with Israel. And these are going to be important. Here we have the basis of all of these covenants. God has a special covenant with Abraham. He's going to give them the Mosaic covenant, which is the law. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel, and that is he makes a covenant with King David that from your line, from your family, is going to come the Messiah. So Jesus Christ comes filling the Davidic covenant. The new covenant Israel has not yet experienced yet. It'll be in the millennium. The church is already participating in it, and it is this covenant that we celebrate when we do the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper is not just a time to get kind of spooky and think mystical thoughts or get caught in reverie or anything like that. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are declaring that we are members of the new covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, and the Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. So this Abrahamic covenant is the basis of everything. Now, this covenant is confirmed several times and expanded. Turn to Genesis 15. He has this, he's concerned about his heir, and let's just read it. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He's already rescued Lot and so forth. He says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham has a problem. He is promised a seed, and he is promised that he's going to make a great nation out of Abraham, and yet they're childless. And that creates a problem. How are you going to solve this thing? So Abram listens to his wife. This seems to be a problem that we have in the Bible. He listens to his wife, and they come up with a thing about having him sleep with one of his handmaidens, and she conceives, and they have a problem. And then, of course, when Hagar conceives, it was Sarah's idea that Abraham sleep with Hagar. Hagar conceives, and Hagar starts lording it over Sarah. I've got a child. You don't. So guess who gets blamed for all of this? You got an idea, David? The one who came up with the idea blames her husband for it. So that's the way life is. You know the logic. I am a man, therefore it's my fault. Verse 3. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir. He's going to have a son. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I said in verse Genesis 1:2 that the Hebrew had a circumstantial clause there, so it's not continuous. You cannot read, God created, and then the earth became empty, and then God said. It's not a continuous that way. It's a statement, probably a title, and then you have a circumstantial clause, which means either it describes the conditions when God created, or it goes with verse 3. The Jews usually took verse 2 with verse 3, not with verse 1. Here you have another circumstantial clause. As we look at it, it sounds like God did something and then he believed. What Moses is saying here is that he inserts a parenthetical statement. And if I were translating this, as I did when I took class in Genesis, I would put a parenthesis at verse 6. And so shall your offspring be. Now Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it for him to righteousness. Which means he may have believed him at any time, but Moses is putting that statement here at this point. So it's not a continuous, God did this, and so Abraham did that. Verse 7, and he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. So he lays all this out. This is a sacrifice. Now, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs. That's going to be Egypt. And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation and they will that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go out with your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgasites, and the Jebusites, and no mention of termites. Okay, now, this is a covenant that he makes with Abraham. He reaffirms the land, he reaffirms the promise of the heir, and he reaffirms that they're going to go down into Egypt. And by the way, that's the next major thing. We go through Genesis, we have the stories there, but the next major theme after Abraham's calling really is details of how they end up down in Egypt. We're going to see their fitfulness, but this is why Exodus, this book of Exodus. So this Genesis is going to be explaining how we get from Abram to Egypt. And this is what you have here in Genesis 15. This is confirmed with an oath. And this is where the family becomes a nation. This is where the family becomes the nation of Israel. They become a nation under great affliction down in Egypt. Now, this promise again is confirmed in Genesis 17. You have the covenant of circumcision. Here's where the sign is. But it's all confirming basically all that's going down here. It's expanding these a little bit, but this is the basically what he's doing in this passage. Now, we're going to go to Exodus now. Boy, are we jumping through? Yes. Now, I'm not saying that the other chapters aren't important. They are, but they're all basically leading up as to how the family, started with Abram, gets down into Egypt, and it's there that they become a nation. Genesis 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. That's as far as we're going to go. And then we'll look at chapter 20. These are the nations of the sons of Israel, Exodus 1, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So they go into Egypt with 70 people. Then Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation. Verse 7 is the key verse. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Verses 1 through 6 is just jetting as quickly as possible through all these names. But look at verse 7. If you have the King James or others, you may have noticed the repetition of the word and. Look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful. Number one, they were fruitful. Number two, they increased greatly. What's the difference between being fruitful and increased greatly? There's no difference whatsoever. It's just saying the same thing, but repeating it in a different word. They multiplied. Now, what's the difference between being fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied? And grew exceedingly strong. Do you see a repetition of synonyms there? He's saying the same thing four different ways, but it's the very same idea. They were fruitful. What do you mean by that? Well, they increased greatly. What do you mean by that? Well, they multiplied. What do you mean by that? They grew exceedingly strong. Numbers. Verse 7, Moses, in what we would call, the figure of speech here is called polysyndeton. And you know that because you bought the book in which they tell you that. That big book that you bought, remember? Figures of speech used by Bullinger that you use for a doorstop. Remember that? It's called polysyndeton, which means many ands. It's almost as if he is saying, verses 1 through 6, he races through verses 1 through 6 to stop, and in verse 7, and why does he slow the tempo of the narrative here? He wants to emphasize their growth. And he emphasizes it with repetition. This is where Israel grows from being a family to a nation. And when they leave, we're going to see, when they come out, they're going to be a great nation, and they're going to go up and start acting as the nation of all nations in the ancient world. God moves. God is in the process of establishing his kingdom on earth. The Bible is not about us going to heaven as much as it is about God coming to earth. He's going to reign on the earth. This is his kingdom here. We will be in heaven approximately 7 years. But when Christ returns to the earth, we will ever be with the Lord, and there's no mention of him ever going back to heaven. This is it. God is establishing his rule, his kingdom, on this earth. He is going to mediate it through humans. Starts with Adam. Adam loses it. He starts with Abram. Abram is going to be the priest. And this is going to be the priestly nation. They're going to be the head, the nation through which God brings his kingdom to this earth. This is the seed of the woman. And that's why Israel's fate is very important. And by the way, I heard a report the other day that while there is still a lot of animosity towards Christians on the part of the Jews, that there is a goodly number of Jewish people that are coming to faith in Christ. And that encourages me. That, I think, is a good sign that the Lord is coming soon. The first mission to Israel, you know who started the first mission to Israel? Christian mission organization ministering to Israel. Does the name Arnold Clemens Gabelline ring a bell? He was the first one. Gabelline died in 45. Are there any questions? We've gone well over the time. Now, we skipped a lot in Genesis. The stories are important. They show the struggle of God's people. They still have all sorts of problems, just like you and I do. But in the big picture, the calling of Abraham is to lead to the nation, to the family becoming the nation, and the nation being the means through which God delegates his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to study a portion of your word. Help us to get the big picture, but more importantly, help us to live faithful, be faithful to you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.